I say that Acts would have been appropriate since it is Pentecost today, and so understandable. But I won't preach on Acts, I will preach on James. You can just tell by the way I look that I'm not really interested in fashion or makeup or hair. So I really wasn't, you know, overly keen on the whole royal wedding stuff, the palaver. However, yesterday in the morning, a friend contacted me and said, "You've got to catch the guy who's preaching the sermon at the royal wedding." And so I tuned in merely for the sermon. And, and to get a few tips on a wedding. But anyway, and it was amazing. It was such a great sermon. So great, in fact, that Annabelle Crabb on the ABC has written an article that you can catch online where she says that the clergy upstaged the dress. Wow. And it was a Givenchy dress, apparently. So it was an amazing sermon. In that sermon, Bishop Michael Curry painted this incredible picture of God's love and how transformative and redemptive God's love is. He also ruined it for every single preacher who's preaching this morning, because there's no way we can match him for that passion and that excitement. And but I'll give it a weak attempt. But that message of transformative love, the love of God that was displayed through Jesus, that message is actually the undercurrent of our reading today, the reading from James. And the title of this sermon, Showing Kindness to All, the sort of kindness that James is talking about is not the sort of kindness, and I'll try one more time, but I might need your help, Sharon. It's not kindness that's sort of fluffy and cute. It's not that sort of kindness. No, the kindness that James is talking about is the kindness, the wild kindness of a lion. It's a kindness that costs us. It's a kindness that is sacrificial. It's a kindness that challenges our comfort and security. That's the sort of kindness that James is talking about. It's the sort of kindness that can birth the most popular religion in the world. It's the sort of kindness that can end an empire. So let me pray as we come to these words. Father God, I pray that you would enable us to grasp what James is saying here, to grasp the sort of love that can display itself in kindness that does go beyond the walls of the church, but is definitely something that draws people in. Transform our hearts now, Lord, and help us to hear you speak. Amen. It was Mahatma Gandhi, just going back a little bit. Thank you. It was Mahatma Gandhi who said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And that is the challenge that James is laying before us today. How much are we going to resemble Jesus? Now, James was the brother of Christ. The writer of this letter was the brother of Christ. Thanks, Sharon. He knew Jesus intimately. He grew up with Jesus. He mourned the death of Jesus. He was amazed by Jesus' resurrection. He was there at the birth of the church when at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came out as tongues of fire on all those gathered. He saw miracles. He heard prophecies. He heard great teaching. He headed the church in Jerusalem. And now he's confronted by persecution. And under persecution, there's a great temptation to stay the same as everyone else. I know this because a couple of weeks ago I met this woman from Shanghai, Sharon from Shanghai. David says that sounds like a James Bond person, but anyway. And Sharon runs a house church in China, and she said that there's a great temptation to try and look like everyone else so that you don't stand out, because if you stand out, you may suffer. And I think, ironically, that our problem is not persecution. Our problem is apathy. And apathy has the same effect. It makes us all look the same as everyone outside church. Now, in the, if we can have the next one, the Greco-Roman world, there were these strata, there were hierarchies, and the hierarchies of value and worth depended on whose family you were part of, what role you had in society, even who you were friends with. And those who were higher up on that pyramid, the higher strata in society, had certain expectations of treatment that they would receive. Not only when they went to public places, certainly when they went to public places, but even if they came into people's private homes. But Jesus was different. Jesus treated all people equally. Thanks, Sharon. He said, all have dignity. And so he was the one who touched the untouchable. He was the one who made friends with sinners and outcasts. And sometimes his behaviour outraged even the disciples. He went and spoke to a woman, a single woman, at midday, in the glare of everyone. And she was a Samaritan. And then he allowed a prostitute to bathe his feet with perfume and wipe his feet dry with her hair. And he challenged a rich young ruler who was exemplary in his religious observance, but Jesus could see his heart, and he challenged his heart and behaviour. Jesus declared that you didn't just have to love the ones who were lovable, and you didn't even just have to love the ones who were hard to love, you had to love your enemies. And this message was incredible. Paul sort of sums up, I think, that attitude, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now here is James challenging the Jewish Christians who've been scattered throughout the empire to put this into action with very practical advice. So if we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This is a challenge for us. It's a challenge, I think, because there may be subtle ways that we actually show favoritism within this community. Is there someone who is invisible in our community, someone we don't notice? Do we gather around the popular people? Do we favour the well-known? If some form of Christian celebrity, I'm not sure who that would be in Presbyterian circles, comes in, do we fawn ourselves to have a conversation with them? Or do we take pride in the roles that we have? Do we puff ourselves up in some way? I think it's also a challenge to our community. I'm not sure if you noticed, but the city of Ryde is changing quite dramatically, and you can see that just by looking at the skyline. This is an architect's drawings, apparently, of the four new towers that are going to be built on the Ivanhoe estate. I'm not sure how old that picture is, Jerome. You can probably tell us. But this is the shape of this area that's going to happen. It's going to change dramatically. The population is going to double in the next 10 years. And there's going to be social housing as well that's going to be around. How will our community respond to this? How will our community respond to the cultural diversity? How will the community respond to the growing gap economically between rich and poor? And how will our church respond? How will we as a church help to bridge the gap in our community? And I want to say that I'm really proud of a whole load of initiatives here at Macquarie Chapel Presbyterian. And actually, Randy prayed for most of them, which is excellent. So I want to say it's fantastic that we have the Indonesian service at 4 p.m. where people from Indonesia can come and they can worship and they can pray in their heart language. It's fantastic. I'm so glad that, as Mike said, the homework club has got off and running, because that's a way of reaching out, particularly to the families of people from social housing. It's a way of offering not just tuition, but friendship as well. And then there's Park Patrol, which the 8:30 service has been running for a long, long while, where they go out to the parks and they feed the homeless. And there's the ESL classes. I'm not sure if you've caught up that this is happening. Rema from the 8:30 service is running easy English classes during the week. A fantastic opportunity to reach out and meet people. But I think there's also a challenge to each of us to welcome whoever walks through that door, especially. Hospitality, the word hospitality in German means to welcome, and not just welcome, to offer friendship to the stranger and to treat them like a guest. And anyone who walks through that door is actually a guest of Christ. How can we make them feel more welcome? And why should we do this? Why should we reach out to people in this way? Well, James says it's because it's the rightful place of the poor. We hear the upended kingdom of God, which Jesus demonstrated. So from verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Ironically, in a passage that's headlined in your Bibles, not to show favouritism, we see here that James is actually showing bias towards the poor, isn't he? But I think in doing that, what he's actually doing is demonstrating what Jesus demonstrated as well. He's actually trying to equal the balances. In this society, there was no safety net for those who were down and out. And there wasn't a rigorous set of laws to rein in the rich either. James is saying the rich are powerful in the society, but in church, it's different. In church, the poor should be venerated. They inherit the kingdom. I wonder if you can think of the doctrine that is actually underlying these principles. The doctrine is Imago Dei, the image of God. And we can read about it in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. When God created the world, he said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Everyone has the image of God in them. Everyone bears the image of God. Therefore, they need to be treated with dignity and respect, no matter the outward appearance. And it's this motivation that has motivated so much. We can skip over a couple of slides, Sharon, sorry. it has motivated the rise of Christian charities that have reached out to the elderly and the disabled. It motivated Father Damon, that you can see there to the left on your screen, who went to this island in Hawaii and lived among the lepers. He himself died of leprosy. He was willing to sacrifice so much to show them care. The first missionaries treated the indigenous Australians in this land like human beings. That would seem something quite natural to us, but actually it was revolutionary at the time. The Aboriginals were seen by the colonists as lesser than human. It was a conviction of the image of God in everybody that meant that William Wilberforce fought to end slavery. And right back at the beginning, it was the revolutionary act of Christians in the early church of going to the rubbish heaps around Rome and saving the babies that had been left out to die in a tradition that was known as exposure. Unwanted babies, they would rescue them. And to the right of the screen, you can see there Helen Marshman, who was the first woman missionary. And she and her husband helped to set up education in India. And it crossed all classes. And it wasn't even just for Christians. It was for all religions. They were doing this for the love of God. And all those examples are actually in a movie that David and I saw this week called For the Love of God, which has been put out by the Centre for Public Christianity. And I really commend it to you if you see a screening. But it's also going to be freely available from the 1st of July. So it was this concept of the image of God and people bearing the image of God that motivated Christians through the ages and should continue to motivate us. But it was also in response to a command from God. And we see the command in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself. Love your neighbour as yourself. In this way, in caring for other people, we are actually worshipping God. We're serving God. We're obeying God. But James warns that you've got to be careful not to be selective about God's commands. As he says in verses 8 to 11, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Basically, what James is saying is that you can't choose certain laws to obey. If you break one law, you break the integrity of the whole law. And I think Australians are really awesome at cherry-picking various laws and commands. So, example, we would all say that you shouldn't steal, but we would attempt to avoid paying tax by paying people in cash sometimes. We would say that you should obey the laws of the land, especially the road rules, but if you're running late for an appointment, then it's okay to put your foot down a little bit. And we would say, do not lie, but it's okay if your sister's coming over to chuck a sickie so you can spend time with her. And I may or may not be guilty of one, two, or all three of those. However, we hear here that we cannot be selective in what we obey. We, as Christians, bear the name of Christ. And when people see us, they should see Jesus. And Jesus will be judged by our behaviour and actions. Thanks, Sharon. The Irish evangelist Gypsy Smith said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people won't read the first four. In other words, who we are and how we behave and what we say will tell people what the gospel is. James finishes this passage with a contrast between mercy and judgment. So we read in verses 12 to 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It would seem at this point that we have a bit of a contradiction with some of the harsher passages in Scripture about judgment. I can just read out a couple here. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And those are just the words of Jesus. But what's happening here is that James actually sees judgment and the law as actually giving freedom. And the sort of freedom he's talking about is that freedom in Galatians 3:28, that freedom that we will all be treated equally, we will all be judged equally. And if we show mercy, then we will be shown mercy. So how can we show mercy? Thanks, Sharon. If we can show mercy by treating people better than they deserve, we can show mercy by showing people kindness and grace. We can show mercy by being compassionate, by being caring, even if it involves sacrifice, even if it involves suffering. And I think that's tough for us. I think it's tough because there's a desire in each of us to seem more important than we actually are. We like to inflate our abilities and our achievements. We Photoshop our looks before we put a photo up. We like to boast about who we know, where we've been, or what we own. And I think social media has actually made this worse. Once I was involved in organising a talk by Miroslav Volf, who's one of my heroes, a great theologian, and he gave this great message, and at the end, all the people ran forward. And they didn't run forward to debate points with him or anything like that. Thanks, Sharon. They ran forward to get a selfie. They were all trying to get a selfie with Miroslav Volf. And afterwards, half of them couldn't even tell me what Volf had actually said. The most important thing for them was to actually be seen to him, be seen with him. Instead of that, I think what James is saying, that we should actually venerate those who are less popular, less well known. We should honour these people in the assembly. And I think we should do that now too. So I want to say that we honour those who are battling right now. We honour those of you who have really struggled to be here today. We want to honour those who are suffering from ill health, for whom it's a struggle just to drag yourself out of bed to come to church. And we want to honour those for whom many people are involved just to get you to church. Thank you for being part of our community. And we want to honour those who are going through hard times, either unemployment or maybe depression or something like that. And we want to say thank you so much for making the effort to be part of our community. We honour you. And right now I want to do something, not sure how radical this is, but I want you to find someone that you don't know very well, find out their name, and welcome them. So let's just have a little time. You can move from your seats and go and welcome someone that you don't know that well. Maybe you haven't met or you don't know their name. And I know that Karen's mum's here, so everyone can attack her. Okay. I knew this was going to be dangerous. Please feel free to continue those conversations over morning tea. Excellent. Does everyone feel welcome now? Yes. Excellent. Excellent. That's the way church should be. There are no strangers here. Now, I said at the beginning of the service, I said this sort of radical kindness that James is talking about is the sort of kindness that can birth a religion and can end an empire. Well, there's a book that Rodney Stark wrote, The Rise of Christianity, and what he was doing, he's a sociologist, very well known, very well credentialed, and he wanted to work out how a tiny messianic movement on the edge of the Roman Empire became the dominant faith in Western civilization. And his conclusion was that it was through kindness and love. He said, in Christian communities, all ethnic races were welcome. Women were received with respect and they received protection as well. And these communities provided supportive communities during times of epidemics, persecution and disaster. They were so impactful that even the pagan leaders tried to emulate the loving kind deeds of the Christians to the poor, the disabled, the widows and the orphans. Empires such as the Roman Empire will fall, but the message of Christian love and lack of favouritism, empowered by the Spirit, exists to eternity. Thank you.